to the choir master according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forevermore. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So Psalm 22, a psalm that is weighty, and a psalm that definitely points us to the experiences of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at the psalm, we can notice right away that the superscription has a tune name, the Doe of the Dawn. And again, we don't know a lot about the tune names or what they mean, but it is interesting to see ancient tune names given, and the psalm is to be sung to this tune, and that's part of the scripture. Now, when we look at Psalm 22, our minds and our hearts automatically are taken to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're taken especially to his sufferings and to his time on the cross. And when we think about that, we have to ask ourselves whether that's appropriate. Is that where we should go when thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is this the way that we should properly interpret the psalm by thinking about Jesus Christ when we read this? Acts chapter 2, verse 30. So Acts 2:30 says, David, being a prophet, foresaw and spoke of Christ. So we know that the Psalms are not only Psalms that have a historical context and we, you know, need to stay there and say, here's what it means, excuse me, in its original context. But we know that David is a prophet, and the Jews considered the book of Psalms among the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. And David, as being one of the prophets, foresaw and spoke of Jesus Christ. Now, I like what Derek Kidner says in his commentary. As he meditates on the psalm, he says, no incident recorded of David can begin to account for this psalm. It is not the description of illness, but of an execution. While David was once threatened with stoning, this is a very different scene. The theory that the king underwent a ritual of humiliation in Israel is only an inference from this passage and is unsupported by direct evidence. Whatever the initial stimulus, the language of the psalm defies a naturalistic explanation. So you can read lots of commentators, and you know, the sort of the part that is the weakness of the oldest commentators, whether they're church fathers like Augustine writes a great commentary on the psalm, or you know, maybe Bernard's Meditations of the Psalm from the Middle Ages, or you know, many reformers and Puritan psalm commentaries, they often jump to Christ right away, and they don't give us a lot as far as context and, you know, original word study and those sorts of things, but they jump to Jesus right away, where most modern psalm commentators reject the idea of even going to Jesus, and they want to stay within the original context, and they'll give lip service to the fact that you know, the early church or the New Testament church used these words to speak about Christ, but they would say that's not really the intention. What we need to do is we need to do both of those things. We need to look at the context of the psalm and say, here's what's going on in the context of the psalm, if possible, if we're able to do that. And then say, how does this speak of Jesus? And do both, you know, instead of either or, let's do and. But when we look at this psalm and we ask ourselves what is going on in the original context, a lot of the modern commentators that reject a Christological interpretation of the psalm will say that there had to have been some humiliation ritual that the king of Israel went through. And, you know, they would set it up as, you know, the king is there and he's beaten and disrobed and all of these things. And the intention is to keep the king humble. Well, why do they think that? Well, they think that because of the psalm. Now, you can't use the psalm to defend a theory that the psalm is the whole foundation of the theory. That doesn't make sense. There's nothing in the scriptures that show that such a ritual occurred, and this psalm is something of an anomaly. There's nothing in David's life where we can say here's when this happened. Here's when David was crucified and they took his clothing and they pierced his hands and his feet. It never happens. So what do we do with that? Well, we must look to the scriptures and see that David is called a prophet, and David is called one that looks to Christ and speaks of Christ. And we must rest there that Jesus is the one being spoken of in the psalm in a prophetic sense. So what do we see in the psalm? You'll notice the psalm divides nicely into two big chunks, and then there's smaller sections too. But the big sections, I divide it, calling it darkness, verses 1 through 21, and then light, verses 22 through the end of the psalm. So darkness and light, just one way to divide the psalm. But you see a transition that occurs in verse 22, where it goes from humiliation to exaltation, or darkness to light. And that's a natural place to divide the psalm. And yet there's smaller divisions too that we'll look at. We'll begin in 1 and 2. And we see silence. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, O God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I find no rest. So we see the silence of God here. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ became a curse for us. And the curse that Jesus took on, or part of the curse that Jesus took on the cross, is the judgment of the silence of God. In the Old Testament, when God refuses to speak, or when there's silence among the people of God, that is a curse among the people, God not speaking. And this is what Jesus experienced on the cross. Now, we can't say that there's a total forsaking in the sense that the second person is divided from the first person of the Trinity and all that. We can't get into theological Trinitarian heresy, but we can say there is an experience of the forsakenness of Christ. There's the experience of the silence of God on the cross. And that silence for Jesus must have been damning in a sense, because all through the life of Christ, we see Jesus interacting prayerfully with the Father throughout everything that he does. Not my will, but your will be done. Him unwilling to do anything without the consultation of the Father. And here there's silence. Something else worth noting is that Jesus quotes this psalm on the cross. He quotes this verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? The opening words of the psalm are one of the cross words of Christ. That's in Matthew 27:46. So there is silence, but we must remember that in verses 3 through 5, there is a God who hears. Verses 3 through 5, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers they trusted. You delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So we go from this silence where Jesus, or the sufferer, if we want to just leave it more general, the sufferer cries out to the Father and says, there's nothing here where you're answering, yet you are holy. I know that you are the God that answers prayer. Even in the midst of silence, there is a trust in the holiness of God and the fact that the people of God will not be put to shame because God answers prayer. So really, the three through five is the answer to 1 and 2. He understands that God is silent, but he also understands that God will not remain silent. And in that lack of remaining silent, there is also the praises of Israel on which the Lord is going to dwell. So the people of God are going to cry out as well. Now, it's verse 3 that the book of Hebrews points to, but we'll see another point. I'll come to that in a moment. In 6-8, we see this humiliation. The psalmist sees himself as a worm and not a man. He sees himself as despised by the people of God and less than a man. And when we see that phrase, despised by the people, that should point us to another phrase that we see used in Isaiah, when the suffering servant is despised and rejected of men. We see that in 6 through 8. And then really in this prophetic fashion, verses 7 and 8, all who see me mock me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And this is as Christ was on the cross, those that came by said, you know, let the Lord bring him down. Let the Lord rescue him, or let Elijah rescue him. And they had all of this mocking that occurred against the Son of Man. And that's part of his humiliation. And then the psalm goes back again to trust. So we see silence and then hearing, humiliation, and then trusting, verses 9 through 11. And in 9 through 11, we see that trust is put in the language of the covenant or covenantal language, that trust is something that has occurred even from the time of the womb. And the psalmist is crying out and he's saying, I've trusted you even from my youngest days, from the time I was on my mother's breast. You were providing me with that trust that I may trust in you. And then he responds, don't be far from me. This is something that I need. So trust. And then the humiliation that occurred in 6-8 continues in 12-18. And we see language of beasts. In the language of beasts that are used, we see bulls, we see lions, and we see dogs, all in the description of the enemies of the sufferer. And again, we see more overlap here between the psalm and the suffering servant of Isaiah 63 or 53 and the cross and the experience of Christ on the cross. We see that as the enemies are given in the language of these animals, we see also that there's something of what Jesus experienced on the cross. For example, verse 15, my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Again, another crossword. I thirst. They provide him with vinegar, don't they? The dogs encompass me and they circle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Again, something David never experienced. And when you read commentators, they really struggle to even begin to explain any of this other than in some theoretical liturgy that there's no real evidence of. I can count my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide them, my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, something that literally happened as the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross. And then this psalm transitions. It goes from this darkness of, my God, why have you forsaken me, to I'm pierced and hanging and they're casting lots for my clothing and there's all of these beasts that are around me. And then the transition happens, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. 19 through 21, we see that redemption comes. Deliver me from the sword. Deliver me from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of the oxen. So as the psalm began to descend, and the depth of that descent was the dog, the lion, and the bull, we see the ascent beginning in verses 20 and 21, and the dog, the lion, and the oxen are the beginning of that ascent. So humiliation goes down and exaltation goes up, revolving around these animals that are there being destructive. And in 22 through 26, we have the joy of praise. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. You offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe, for he has not despised or abhorred the meek or the afflicted. He's not hidden his face from him, but he's heard his cry. So the language here is the language of a post-sacrificial feast. The sufferer who has been humiliated is now calling for all of those who have participated in this sacrifice to celebrate. All the brethren are called to come and to celebrate what has happened here in what we see as this great suffering. And again, here's another spot where the book of Hebrews points this to Christ. Hebrews 2, 11 through 12 uses this section as belonging to Jesus, and it gives us really our theology of song in worship. It tells us that Christ is in the midst of the praise of his people. You know, who is the chief worship leader of the church? You know, I call out the psalms and, you know, Nathan or Carl or David will lead us in the psalms. You say, well, who's the lead worshiper then? Is it you, Pastor Nathan, or is it Nathan Spear? It's Jesus. That's the answer of Hebrews 2. It's the answer of Psalm 22, that Jesus is standing in the midst of his people and giving worship. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. So in the midst of that praise, the poor and the afflicted are invited to come and to participate in this joy. Now, the king in the Old Testament has a particular responsibility towards the poor and the oppressed and the hurting. That may trouble us as Americans, that there's a king's responsibility towards the poor, but that's there in the scriptures. And we see that the poor are invited to come in and to participate in this celebration. Now, that's something that is quite amazing. You know, you think about some of the great castles in Europe that many of you have seen, and you know, you think mostly the peasants would have never participated in a feast behind those walls, and yet this king, that where the sacrifice occurs, and then this call to praise, and all of this light that's shining out from the end of the psalm, the poor and the afflicted are called in to participate in this worship. And that's something quite beautiful. And it tells us something about the kingdom. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And then the kingdom is expanded on in 27 through 31. How great will this kingdom be? Well, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Now, what are they remembering? Well, Psalm 86, 9, as the nations come in remembering, they remember that you have made them and their worship is in fact turned over to the Lord. So they come into this covenant that was made so that because of this covenant, the nations may be blessed within the one who is the centerpiece of the covenant. In verse 28, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. We know that's given over to Jesus Christ. We see that in the New Testament. And the families, tribes, and people groups, they come in and they participate in this worship. And what's interesting is as the poor are elevated, you know, the poor and the afflicted are elevated to those seats of great honor as they're called to participate in this kingdom and the worship of the kingdom. We see that the prosperous are humbled. They're brought low and they eat the dust, and the poor are lifted up and they eat and they are filled and they are satisfied. And we see that that is how the kingdom is described, and it's a kingdom that is going to go on forever. Posterity shall serve. It's told in coming generations, they will come and they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. And again, this is quite interesting to me. If you go back to verse 1 and you see, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that for sure is a crossword, something that Jesus proclaimed on the cross. And you go to the end of the psalm, verse 31, and our last four words in English is he has done it. And in the Aramaic, it says it is finished. Again, another crossword of Christ showing us something of this psalm being a full meditation of the Lord Jesus as he suffered on the cross, something that really brings us into the heart and mind and soul of Jesus Christ as he suffered for sinners like you and like me.